I praise the Lord for the privilege of preaching His word and sharing fellowship with you this morning. This morning we have the privilege of hearing God speak to us through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from the passage that we have just read. It is important that we are reminded the circumstances or the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. This is a church, no doubt, of believers, of saints, men and women who have heard the gospel, who have believed it, and have come together as a community of believers to honor the Lord. But a number of false teachers and apostles have since infiltrated this congregation, not only undermining the apostleship of Paul and that of the other apostles, but also casting doubt about the credibility of the gospel that the Apostle Paul had been preaching or the other apostles had brought to this church. So in this passage, we will not only see Paul give an apology or a defense for his apostleship, but Paul will also reaffirm the credibility of the gospel that these Corinthian believers had heard and believed. In this passage, Paul will remind them of who they are as believers in Christ. He will remind them whose they have come to be as a result of the gospel. He will remind them of the implications of the gospel as it pertains to the whole of life. What do you do with what you have believed? How do you see or understand yourself as a believer in Christ? And one of the things he wishes to bring their attention to is that the gospel changes everything. That the gospel is not just one that you mentally assent to, but once believed, it works a work of transformation in your life, and that transformation is seen or is visible by those around you. So he has reminded them that these Corinthian believers are no longer who they used to be. They are now a new creation. Their old way of life is done away with. They are now a new people belonging to God with a new perspective on life, as a matter of fact, with a new worldview, and they no longer see things according to the ways of the world, but according to the eyes of the Spirit. He has reminded them that their status now as believers is that of God's new creation, and as such, they must behave so. But what makes it even more important is not how Paul describes their status in these passages, but how he describes the basis of their status as new believers. How is it possible that somebody who used to be a liar or a thief or an immoral fellow, how is it possible that they are now a new creation? How is it possible that you can now trust them? How is it possible that people who were selfish or self-centered now are self-sacrificing and self-starving? Something has happened, but what is that something and what are the implications of that something? Paul says, the reason we are now a new creation, the reason we are now new beings is because God has reconciled us to Himself. Please notice the way Paul makes that phrase. He basically centers God as the object and the focus of this reconciliation. It is God who has reconciled His people to Himself. The word reconciliation itself presupposes that there is a problem in the relationship. And as you may know, Paul spends most of his time in all his letters reminding all the believers in these churches of what they used to be before Christ became central to their lives. Not only does he describe human nature as one that is wicked and sinful, but he describes us as dead. In Galatians, he says that you were dead in your trespasses, unable to help yourselves, but God, who is rich in mercy. And the key word there being, but God. You were dead until God showed up, until God intervened. When he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 from verse 8, he says that God demonstrates His love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. The key word there again being, while we were still Not when we had become good, not when we had made attempts to be reconciled to God, not when we had done some righteous things that were pleasing to God, but when we were miserable sinners, dead in our sins, unable to help ourselves, hopeless and helpless, God in His infinite mercy rescued us. And this is what Paul is talking about. That the work of reconciliation is the initiative of God. It has nothing to do with what sinners are doing or their attempts to be right with God, but God, loving them unconditionally, has in Christ Jesus reconciled them back to Himself. Once prodigal, now beloved, adopted children of the living God. Once lost, but now found. Once dead, but now alive, and alive forevermore. And that is the beauty of the gospel. Paul is not just saying that you are new believers as a result of God's work in your lives, but he's basically saying, you Corinthian believers, do you see the beauty of the gospel? Do you see the wonder of wonders that God has revealed to you? Love that is without limits, but even more so, love that has no terms and conditions attached. And that's the basis of your being new in Christ today. But beyond the love that is demonstrated, Paul goes further and he says that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. And how does he do that? By not taking their trespasses into consideration. By looking over and beyond their sins. Now, what is the Apostle Paul talking about here? Is he saying, God said, well, you guys have sinned, I recognize that's your nature, what can I do anyway? Let me just pretend that you never sinned and let's just pick up from here and move on. Is this what the Apostle Paul is saying? No! The Apostle Paul is saying that God has disregarded our sin simply because somebody has paid for it. Look at verse 21. He says that for he who knew no sin became sin, that we who were sinners might become the righteousness of God. To understand the mercy of God clearly here, you have to look at the cross and what it implies for the believer's life. That it is on Calvary's cross that this exchange takes place. That Jesus, who was the sinless, the righteous Son of God, became sin. In other words, took upon himself the consequences, the implications, the penalty of our sins on Calvary's cross. And we who should have died, Jesus died in our place. And the righteousness that was his has become ours in Christ Jesus. It is on Calvary's cross that we see God's wrath and justice demonstrated like never before. But it is also on the same cross that we see God's love demonstrated more than ever before. That the justice and the love of God meet each other on Calvary's cross, and the beneficiary of God's love is you and I. That Christ's death has become our life. And on the basis of that death, God has taken away what we deserved and has given us what we do not deserve. God has revealed His mercy to us in a sense that He has disregarded our trespasses because He has punished those trespasses in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Not only do we see His unconditional love in this passage, but we also see His mercy in a sense that He has taken away what we deserved, which would have been judgment, and has brought it upon His Son, Jesus Christ, which is the basis for our trespasses being overlooked. But even beyond that, number three, is that God has lavished His grace upon us. You see, Paul is not only saying, see the judgment God has taken away that you deserved. But Paul is also saying, when He took away, He gave us something. And Paul is saying that God has not only reconciled us to Himself in Christ, which is what we didn't deserve, but He has also given us this ministry of reconciliation, which is an act of His grace, that we did not deserve to be. You know, God could have just forgiven us and said, guys, I recognize you have sinned, but I am a God of grace or mercy, so I'll just forgive you, but that's basically all there is to it. No. When we talk about the forgiveness of God, it does not really become complete until there is a restoration. Which is why salvation is not just a forgiveness of sins, but it's a reconciliation and an adoption that we are forgiven and brought into a new status to become the sons and daughters of the living God. When Paul writes to the Galatians, not only does he say that we have been accepted as now children of God, but he says we have become heirs of the heavenly inheritance. We don't just come in by name, but we also come in and receive the privileges of that sonship, of that adoption, and we become heirs of the kingdom of God. Now, you cannot understand that gospel truth without wondering what a marvelous grace this is. Why would God want to save somebody like you and me? And why would he do it without terms and conditions, not requiring anything from us? Why would he subject his son to this suffering so that you and I could be restored? When you understand this message of reconciliation, it ceases to just be a new nature that you have received as a believer, but it actually becomes the good news of the gospel, the wonders of God's grace. And Paul says, when you understand this message, not only do you change in your understanding of it, but you are enframed with the passion to communicate it. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given a message that has changed us and one that we must communicate so that it can change others. And so the question I ask this morning is, if then we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, if we have become ambassadors of Christ in taking this good news to the ends of the world, what does it mean for you and me? What does it look like to become an ambassador of God's reconciliation? And this is what we realize basically in the Great Commission. That when Jesus calls his disciples aside and gives them the mandate to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the world, basically he is calling them to be his representatives, his spokesmen, his ambassadors, and he's saying, go tell the world what has happened to you. Go tell the world what has changed in your life. Go tell the world what it will mean for them if they believe and embrace the same gospel. So the first thing we need to understand in this message this morning is that not only have we been reconciled to God, but we have been given the privilege of sharing in that ministry of reconciliation by communicating the transformation we have received to as many people as possible. That ours is a privilege, a treasure that we must take to the ends of the world and tell the world, see what the Lord has done. Look at me. Once lost, now found. Once a liar, now a man of integrity. Once self-centered, but now self-sacrificing. Do you see what has happened? The same thing can happen in your life. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul says that you have become an ambassador of reconciliation. You are now to take this message to the ends of the world and communicate what Christ has done for you. Which is why we must ask ourselves, what does it really take to be an ambassador of Christ? And this message that we have received, as wonderful as it is, where are we taking it? Because if we do not answer those questions, is it possible that we might have a good message that never goes out, that dies with us? Is it possible that we might have a good message that we communicate in the wrong way and therefore we remain ineffective? Is it possible that we might innocently or ignorantly communicate this message, but in a way that will not bring maximum impact or that will create disciples as Christ has mandated us to do? Understanding the place or the area or the world in which God sends us as ambassadors of Christ is extremely important. And for us to do that, we need to take a moment and look at the Great Commission message, especially in Matthew chapter 28. Now, I will not read there, but I'm sure that that passage is very familiar for you, where Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Those who believe, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And he concludes saying, and behold, I will be with you to the very ends of the world. Now the key word I would like to draw your attention to this morning is that of the mission field or the context in which he is sending his disciples. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. But what does that really mean to us? What did that mean to the disciples at that time that Jesus gave them the commission? As you can imagine, there were no nations like we have today. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, the word nations can mean people groupings. So you can imagine a picture of people of different cultures, of different languages, of different worldviews, of different behaviors. And it is to people like this that Jesus sends his disciples to communicate what they have received from him, that these different people from different cultures and languages and identities can also become partakers of this grace. He sends them into a world that is diverse, a world that is multicultural, if you may call it that way. We will read later in the book of Revelation chapter 7, as John is caught up in the Spirit, he describes again what those nations look like. He says that while I was in the Spirit, I saw a multitude of people beyond number. They were coming from different nations, from different languages, from different tribes. They were dressed in white, they were carrying palm branches, and they were singing, saying, salvation belongs to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Glory and honor, wisdom and power belong to the Lamb upon the throne. From different nations, from different tribes, from different languages. And that is the kind of world in which God sends us, just like Jesus did to the disciples, to communicate this message of reconciliation that we have received by his grace. Now you may be saying, well, we understand where we are being sent, to people of different colors and languages and backgrounds, but that is still vague. What does that really mean? When we say that our call is a call into a multicultural setting, what are we really talking about? Well, there is a number of ways in which we can look at this, but I think there are a number of ways in which we can describe today's culture that can help us understand and appreciate the challenge at hand. I cannot pretend or claim to know the cultures in the United States more than you do, but I think if there are any parallels, I would describe that the culture today here, just as it is in many parts of the world, is what one would call a relative culture, a culture of relativism, a culture where people are saying there is no such a thing as absolute truth. I define my own truth. I do what I want, when I want, how I want. If Jesus wants me to receive him, maybe I will, but I will receive him on my own terms. What might be true for you does not necessarily have to be true for me. This verse in the Bible might be saying, you shall not lie, but for me, in my own interpretation, I guess it's okay. In a world like ours, where truth is defined by me, according to how I wake up and the mood I'm in, how do Christ's ambassadors communicate this ministry of reconciliation? It's a question that is worth pondering. If Christ is sending you and I as ambassadors of this wonderful message, how are we going to communicate this message that, by the way, is absolute in a culture that is relative all around us? The message that we have received is not a message of either or it's not a message of somehow, most likely, or your opinion and mine. It is a message that says Jesus is Lord. It is a message that says that everyone desperately needs to come to terms or to be reconciled to this Jesus. It is a message that says, unless you believe in Jesus, you are headed for eternal destruction. It is absolute. It is beyond any debate. Yet we live in a world that would like to debate it. We live in a world that would like to choose certain aspects of this message and disregard the other. And you and I need to be thinking carefully. If this is the mandate you and I have been given, how do we communicate this absolute message in a relative culture? I could also describe this culture as one that is inclusive. So there are some people who are saying, well, maybe there is some truth to the Christian message. Maybe it is all true, but is it the only truth that we can embrace? Can't we be Christians but also be something else? Is there such a thing as becoming a Christian Hindu or a Christian Muslim or a Christian stroke African traditional religionist? Can't we just have it all? Haven't you heard, for instance, some people say that all roads lead to heaven? It doesn't matter what you really believe. As long as you sincerely believe, you will arrive in heaven. In other words, the real quality in today's inclusive culture is not one of truth, it is one of sincerity. Just be sincere in whatever you believe. Even if you believe in the non-existence of God, what matters is you are sincere in your belief, and surely God will make that count for something. That's what we are hearing in our cultures today. But when you come to the Christian message, it's not an inclusive one. It's an exclusive message. We are being called to take the message of reconciliation, and this message says Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He's not one of the ways. It's not a maybe message. It's not, well, in the event that you find Jesus difficult to follow, you could follow some other religious scholar and anyway, you will somehow arrive. No. Ours is a message that is absolute. It is a message that is exclusive, and we must communicate it in a relative and inclusive world. What does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for a church like Westminster that is seeking to reach the community around you and the campuses and the high schools around you where these religious philosophies and ideologies are upheld? What is it that you are going to do as a church? To remain faithful to the unchanging message of the gospel, even as you interact with the ever-changing cultures around us. This message is not only absolute and exclusive, it is also a supernatural message. And sometimes it will not make sense in a culture like this one that is often naturalistic. In a culture that wants to evaluate things with the five senses. If I can't see it, feel it, touch it, taste it, hear it, it means it does not exist. But when you come to the Christian message, do you realize that there is a lot in Scripture that goes beyond the five senses? That sometimes you look at a passage of Scripture and you wonder how you would understand it beyond the five senses. You look at the miracles performed by Jesus in the Gospels and you have two options. You either believe them for what they are as historically true facts, or they don't fit within your five-sense system and you conclude there must be an error in the Bible. You meet Jesus, for instance, walking on water and you wonder whoever did that or whoever will. Jesus one time meets a certain man who is blind. He has come for healing, no doubt. And what does Jesus do? He spits on the ground. He mixes the mud with his spit. He puts it on the man's eyes and then he says, go and wash. Now, if our culture today, if people in our culture today were there, what would they have thought of Jesus? What? What did you just do? A blind man comes to you seeking to see, and the best you can offer him is to blind him the more. Of all things, you put your spit on his eyes as though you could not even find water. How hygienic is that? Who does that? It does not make sense in our natural understanding and way of doing things at all. It doesn't. But that is the message that we have been given to proclaim. A message that goes beyond our finite understanding, that goes beyond our limitedness as human beings. A message that you and I do not even deserve to carry. But God, in His awesomeness and sovereignty, has given us the privilege to do so. How do we communicate it? An absolute message, an exclusive message, a supernatural message.
in a relative, inclusive, and naturalistic culture. Maybe you are saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You are overwhelming us. We are even beginning to wonder, are we the right people to take this message? Trust me, you are not alone who has felt that way. The disciples did. Men of old in the Old Testament did. No one has ever been equal to the task, to such a privilege of taking God's message of reconciliation to a sinful world. But you see again, that is why the Great Commission is not just a call to go, but it is also a call to empowerment. That Christ, who has called us to take this message to the world, has also called us and empowered us and given us His person and His presence and provisions for the journey. That while we are weak, while we are finite, while we fail a lot, Christ has given us the power to go. If you look at the Great Commission passages, they are all sandwiched within the promises of God's power and His person. They all begin with the promise of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is saying that I have been given power and authority. And on the basis of that power, I commission you. Not only does He commission us, but He says, behold, I will be with you to the very end of the world. Yes, we will be overwhelmed by the world around us today. Sure, we will communicate the gospel to people who disagree with us or disregard what we say. Yes, we will sometimes suffer or experience persecution because of the message we bring. Yes, is that reason enough for us to give up? No. What is the Apostle Paul saying? That as ambassadors of Christ, we carry the greatest message of the age. The most wonderful message ever, that no matter what it might cost us, we cannot afford to keep quiet. We are talking about a holy God who has reconciled humanity to Himself, sinful, hopeless, and helpless as they are. Yet God, in His infinite mercy, in His unconditional love, in His marvelous grace, has drawn those who are recipients of His wrath into His kingdom, and given them status of sons and daughters. How can you know that and keep quiet? How can you understand the depth and the weight of that message and still worry about what you will eat when you go? And still worry about whether people will love you or accept the message or not? If you understand not just the beauty of the gospel, but the burden it puts upon the recipients of that message, then you will realize nothing whatsoever is big enough to stand in your way as you take this message to the nations. And if you ever had any worry or reservation, Jesus already knows that you have those fears. And that's why He promised the disciples. That's why He said, and behold, I will be with you to the very ends of the world. That's why He sends us, not just as casual gospel messengers, but as ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative. An ambassador goes with the authority of the person who is sending him. And as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, we carry with us the power and the authority of God's kingdom, that when we speak and wherever we speak, God has spoken. I need to make sure that sinks in. I need to make sure that we understand that as people who have been sent to take the good news of the gospel to the nations of the world, we are not just voicing out personal opinions. We are not just repeating comments from commentaries that we have read. That the substance of the gospel goes beyond every personal preparation that we have made. That this message we have been given carries the authority of Jesus Himself. And when we speak His mind. When we speak His will. When we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim not just the message of that gospel, but the power of that gospel to save. And when we understand that, the gospel humbles us. When we understand that, the gospel keeps us in awe and reverence. It keeps us wondering why God of all people would choose you and me as recipients of this gospel, but even more importantly, as primary messengers, ambassadors of this good news. Does that make the mission field any easier? No.
Does it take away the fears that we hold within us concerning the mission field? No. But does that give us the courage and the conviction and the compassion that we need to go? Yes, it does. It does. And if there is anything that Paul is challenging these Corinthian believers to consider, is that yes, there will be opponents of the gospel. Yes, there will be false teachers who seek to distort and twist gospel truth. Yes, there will be challenges that would cause anyone not to want to go. But knowing that they go in the power of Jesus Christ, knowing that they have been given not just the mandate, but the authority that goes with it to proclaim this message, they have the courage in spite of the conflict, in spite of the confusion on the mission field, in spite of the opposition they are likely to encounter. No wonder, even in the face of opposition, Paul stands courageously and with conviction, and he clarifies the gospel message to these Corinthian believers, and he says, yes, the gospel is real. Yes, the gospel transforms lives. And yes, transformed people go out to transform the nations of the world. We have been privileged, friends. At Westminster, you have been privileged to be recipients of this gospel message. And now yours is the challenge to consider how you will take this message to the people around you, to the people in the other nations of the world. How does a church like Westminster become a light in a dark Texas? How does a church like Westminster carry the banner of the kingdom in the kind of times we are living in? That men and women who come within this region of Bryan or in the regions beyond this, that they will be able to look at members of Westminster Presbyterian Church. They will be able to see the gospel, to hear the gospel, and by your faithful proclamation, they will not only desire to be part of this gospel community, but they will bow their knee to Jesus. The challenge is right before you. But the power to make the challenge possible is equally before you. And the question is, will you go? Will you go? We thank you, Father, that you have given us not only the opportunity to become children of the living God, but you have committed to us one of the most wonderful news that we will ever hear or ever know. The news that God in Christ Jesus has made peace and reconciled people who were enemies to God to become sons and daughters of the living God. There is no better message to know. There is no better message to take to the world. And as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul, that we also have been called to be ambassadors of Christ, how we pray that you would give us the courage and the conviction that we need to go out, that we would go out in the strength of your Spirit. We would courageously, yet with great compassion, clarify the gospel message that many may not only know the truth, but will become disciples of Christ Jesus, grounded in God's truth and growing in grace. We thank you for the privilege of the gospel. We pray that we will do this for the glory of your name and for the growth of your kingdom here on earth. We pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.